All right, good afternoon. I'm glad that we have everyone here tonight. I'm really excited about us being able to come together once again and be able to study God's Word. I believe we're going to look at this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to see something that's of value for us today. So go ahead and take out your Bibles, find Ephesians chapter 4. It's kind of cool. We're actually working our way through this book. We have essentially got three chapters left if you count all of chapter 4, so we'll be covering part of that today. But we're starting the second half of the book, so that's good news. And then, of course, later on tonight, we're going to spend some time in prayer. So if you've come ready to pray, that's a good thing as well. Let's go ahead and be finding Ephesians chapter 4. While you guys are turning there, as I was preparing this sermon, my mind kept coming back to the idea of a marriage. You know, a marriage is something that's beautiful and wonderful. It's something that, unfortunately, a lot of times we think of the ceremony as the marriage, when in reality, that's just the wedding. But the marriage is what happens for the rest of their lives afterwards. There's so much more that goes on. And I'm really excited. I get to marry my youngest brother to his fiance here very soon, here in a couple of months. And I'm really excited for them. At the same time, my mind is constantly racing, and I find myself worrying for them, saying to myself, I hope they don't have to experience some of the things that I did. I hope maybe they don't have to deal with some of the difficulty or the hard-headedness or the hard lessons that had to be learned along the way. But ultimately, I know that that's going to happen for them. There's going to be some things that they're going to have to figure out, and it's going to be hard. But that's part of a marriage. The idea that you can have someone be a confidant and a friend, someone that is always right there beside you, who's committed to love you regardless of your situation in life, whether it's wealthy or whether it's dirt poor, whether it's healthy or whether it's sick. You know, that's why we say those vows. We're saying, listen, I will be with you through it all. I feel like for some of us, there might have been a good vow to have added through immaturity and maturity. I know I probably could have used that one in my own marriage. I imagine probably my brother, there'll be times where he'll have to learn not to be immature or to be more mature. And that just happens naturally as you live life together as a married couple and as you experience things and as you grow. You know, I don't think any one of us men get married with this complete and full understanding of what it means to be a husband. There's just so much there. And when we look at Scripture, and we'll be seeing this here soon in our book of Ephesians that we're looking at, how, you know, as men and as husbands, we have this huge responsibility to love our wives in a way that we're not even sure we know how to love someone like that, you know? And that's something that you learn over time, and you've made the commitment to it, but you definitely learn what that means throughout the course of that marriage. And so in a marriage, a man and a woman, they come together, they love one another, they live life together, and ultimately they grow together as well. I think that's part of what makes a marriage so beautiful. Tonight, in this passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be seeing how us as a church, we have some of these same things to do. And just to kind of continue that idea of the marriage, Paul, in a different passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, refers to the church as the bride. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." See, even Paul right there, he's referring to the church as this bride of Christ, something that's going to have to learn what it means to love Christ the way we ought to, and what it means to be committed to him, and we have so much to do together as a body of believers. Well, I think Paul admonishes the church at Ephesus to do two things, and we're going to look at these two points tonight. The first one we'll get to after we read this passage. Let's go ahead and read it. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 4, say amen. All right, it says this. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you do. Lord, I pray that you would just challenge us tonight, that we would be excited about the opportunity to step up to the plate and try and approach the church as something that you have set up and approach the church in a manner looking for the goals that you have placed before us, Lord, as a body of believers. So, Lord, I pray that we would examine this passage tonight and we would see how it might apply to us all as a group of believers, not just as individuals. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right, so our 2 points tonight. Our first point is this. Whenever it comes to being a group of believers, whenever it comes to being that body of Christ, whenever it comes to being a church, we have to do this. We must walk together. That's our point. Point one. Walk together. So what does it look like to walk together? Well, you know, he gives us what it looks like, and he starts listing off all of these different things: humility, gentleness, patience, love, peace. These are all attributes that ought to describe the way we are walking together in humility. Man, I tell you what, humility is a hard one, right? It's a hard one for us guys. I think it's a hard one for the ladies at times as well. You know, humility is that saying, listen, I'm not what the center of attention is all about. I'm not the one that matters most. It's not mostly about my opinion. It's not all about the things that I like. Instead, I'm to be considering everyone else as I go along throughout my day. Whenever I come and worship with everyone else, whenever I come and just spend time with one another, whenever we share a meal, humility is something that's supposed to be a part of it. That idea of gentleness, that's another one that's not always that easy. There are times whenever you just want to snap, right? You know, how many times are you going to let this thing slide? I can see gentleness being one of those ones that the disciples would have had a hard time dealing with. It was the disciples who came to Jesus saying, how many times am I supposed to forgive my neighbor? You know, they wanted something, an answer that they could come to and say, here, you've run to the end. I no longer have to be gentle with you. You know, whenever it came to the children coming before Jesus, they didn't want to have to deal with the children. They said, you know, they're trying to keep them away. It's Jesus saying, no, let the children come to me. It's almost as if Jesus is constantly having to encourage his disciples towards gentleness. And I'm afraid that maybe we even struggle with that as Christians today. We have people who live around us who maybe do things that we would never consider appropriate, and yet we look at it and we struggle to have gentleness whenever it comes to our approach towards them. Maybe we would never say something directly to their face, but we would certainly have a hard time just gently loving on them and trying to be nice to them, trying to be that good neighbor that we're supposed to be. But gentleness, once again, It's supposed to be something that's found even among us as believers. Patience. Man, I tell you what, I don't have time for patience. Ain't nobody got time for that. But patience, that's something else that we're supposed to have. Love. The Bible tells us that, you know, if we do amazing things, if we could speak in every known tongue, if we can do miracles, if we can say to the mountains, get up and move, or if we even are willing and so selfless as to give our bodies to be burned simply to keep somebody else warm, but we do it without love, then it's nothing more than a loud noise. It's just something that's in the way. Now, the one that I feel like is probably the hardest one that, for Baptists, I feel like, is this idea of peace, or at least whenever it comes to the outside world looking in. I know I was not raised Southern Baptist, but my dad was raised Southern Baptist, and I would hear stories about what went on in the Southern Baptist church and about how there was always infighting and there was always bickering and everything else, and I just assumed that that must be a thing. They must always be doing that, okay? And yet, whenever I look at them today, I understand that there's something more going on, but peace, that's something that's supposed to be a part of what we're all about. You know, whenever I look at these attributes that Paul has listed, it shouldn't surprise us then that it sounds strikingly familiar to something that he had written to another church, right? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, we see a passage called the fruits of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So it sounds like he's basically listing off the fruits of the Spirit, right? And I think that's exactly what our walk with one another as a bunch of believers should be looking like. I think that's exactly what we should look like. We should look like a group of people who are exercising the spiritual fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, okay? And so we look a little bit further, though. It's not just about having these attributes in your life. It says in verse 24, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, the reason why these ideas are possible for us to express towards one another and to walk together in these attributes is because as a Christian, we claim Jesus Christ's death, and we claim the death of sin in our life. It's our passions and the things that would normally get us into trouble that we claim are no longer a part of our lives. And so this is what it ought to look like. And beyond that, he starts listing off all these things. You know, that's supposed to be, there's some reasons why there should be these attributes in our life. First off, it's because we're one body. There is only one body of Christ. Now, whenever people use the body of Christ, a lot of times they use it to mean the church with, like, the little emphasis, right? They mean, like, the people that happen to be in this church building. So us 30 people here, or however many of us there are, you know, we comprise the body of Christ. But I don't think Paul was getting at that idea at all. He's saying, listen, in reality, he's talking about the overall worldwide scheme of things. There's only one body of Christ. So it's not like we can alienate this group of people and alienate ourselves from this body of Christ and go over here and be with this body of Christ. He's saying, listen, if you're a part of the body of Christ, that's all there is, and we should all work together as this one body of Christ. And that's not going to happen unless we're willing to use humility and gentleness, patience, love, and peace towards one another. Also, there's only one Spirit. I think this would help us understand this idea of one body a little bit. If we remember the fact that there's only one Spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit, and he's the one that came after Jesus Christ ascended on into heaven. But I find it interesting because he doesn't just stop there. He says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you all were called to one hope that belongs to your call. He goes on, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. I think he's trying to drive home a point here. There's nowhere else for us to go. It's not like we can go to a second Christian group and be a part of this other body of believers or this other body of Christ, the second body of Christ. There is no second body of Christ. So either you're going to be a part of it and you're going to have these attributes and express them towards one another, or else you're not part of the body of Christ. It's kind of a scary thought, right? Well, we look a little bit further and we can see that, you know, whenever it comes to us all needing the same thing, I mean, we all need Jesus Christ. And it's because there's only one Jesus Christ and there was only one sacrifice made for sins that there is only one body of Christ. But when we look at each one of us, we're all a bunch of very different people, right? Like, we don't all have the exact same likes and dislikes. We're a very wide range of ideas whenever it comes to worship music, whenever it comes to style of preaching or teaching. We have very different ideas about what Sunday school might ought to look like, or whether or not we should do small groups, or what we should do on Sunday nights. We have all of these different ideas and preferences and things about this. We also all have different sins that we struggle with. What's something that I might struggle with might be something that you do not struggle with. The thing that you struggle with might be something that I consider a no big deal. And it's because of that that I think it's so cool. Here at the end in verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." In other words, we each received as much grace as was needed, and we all received the same grace from the same act, but we all received the grace that was needed for our salvation. And now he's beginning to transition from this first half, which is all about walking together as a body of Christ, and he's going to begin transitioning into the second half, but he does it by looking at a passage in Psalm chapter 68, I believe verse 18. He says in verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, whenever I went back and looked at that passage in Psalm 68, I noticed that there are some differences, okay? There are definitely some differences in the way it's quoted in Psalm 68 and the way it's quoted here. I'll get to why I think those differences exist. But the idea that I want you to hear is that in this original passage, the psalmist is writing that, you know, there's going to be this God, and he's going to come along and he's going to take charge, and he's going to receive gifts among men and even among those who are hostile towards him. You see, if you can receive gifts even from among those people, then you are someone to be feared. You are someone to be considered. You are someone not to be reckoned with. That's what he's saying back there in Psalm 68. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's a slightly different idea. It's saying, listen, it was Jesus Christ that ascended on high and led a host of captives. And he gives gifts to men. You know, not received them, but instead he gives them. We're not talking about worldly plunder. We're talking about spiritual gifts. Now, the reason why I think you can have some really big differences sometimes in a passage that's quoted in the New Testament from a passage that's in the Old Testament, one, they didn't use necessarily the exact same text that we use in the Old Testament. If anything, Paul is using the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament. Although Paul was an educated man, so he very likely could have been using Hebrew text, but we just see some differences there. And so, you know, he could be using a slightly different text than what we're using and what we're looking at. But I think what's even more likely than that, and I think that may be just an answer that's given from some scholars, so I think the more likely option is this. Paul remembers this passage in his mind, and he's using it, and he's going in a slightly different direction with it, but he's playing off of it. And in one sense, he's riffing off of this passage in the Old Testament and using it to drive home the point that he is making here in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, it's not uncommon for people in the New Testament, including Jesus Christ himself, to say, "You have heard it said." You know, if I were to write a paper back in seminary and I were to reference my sources in the same manner, you know, it's written somewhere, Or, yeah, I read this one guy once that said, I would lose points every single time I did that for not referencing my sources in an adequate fashion. But back then, that was totally acceptable. You know, you've heard it said, or it's written somewhere, or like it says here, therefore it says. And he's playing off it. So I don't think we should necessarily consider it this exact quote out of the Old Testament, like it's portrayed to be here in the ESV, where it's actually got quote marks around it and it's set off as a side as if it is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And so he's looking at this passage, and then there's this aside, right, in verses 9 and 11, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This passage has been used by some people throughout Christian history to try and prove or affirm the idea that Jesus Christ, whenever he died on the cross, he went into hell, and that's where he went. We do not believe that today. That is not an idea that is a good idea. I believe that's probably a Catholic idea, if it's anything. You know, we don't believe that at all. Whenever we look at this passage, we see all that's going on is that it's defending the fact that Jesus Christ, he started out in heaven, and in the incarnation, that's in the birth of Jesus Christ, whenever God came in human flesh, he had to lower himself down to the humanly world down here, and he became a man. And so in that manner, he descended. And if he then ascended afterwards, okay? And I think that's what it's getting at. It's not looking at hell. Instead, it's looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's get past all that. Now, we're looking at these spiritual gifts that are given to us because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're able to walk together, but secondly, we're able to grow together as well. See, there are all kinds of people that God has established to help you grow in your walk. Let's look at them in verse 11. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Whenever you look at that word shepherds, that's also translated as pastors. It comes out from the exact same word, and it can be translated either way. And so we have this list of five people. Let's look at apostles. Do we have apostles today? We have people who claim to be apostles, and typically whenever I hear them speak, I think, oh my goodness, I don't think that could be backed up with anything in Scripture. But no, I do not believe that we have apostles today. I believe that there were apostles back then. They were the 12 disciples, and then also you have the apostle Paul, because he had an encounter with Jesus Christ and was given the responsibility and role of being an apostle to the Gentiles from Jesus Christ in his encounter with him. And so I don't see anything wrong with that idea. What about the idea of prophets? Do we have prophets today? We certainly have people who claim to be prophets, and I would be leery of anyone who comes before you and says that they are a prophet. Typically, if they are a prophet, then they need to be held to prophet standards, and that is 100% accuracy with no bit of error, and whenever there is error, that means it's time to pick up the stones and get rid of them. And so whenever I look at what Paul's saying here, he's saying, you've got the apostles and the prophets. I'm not hearing him talking about a bunch of people. I'm hearing him talk instead about the Bible, about God's Word. You know, the apostles' teaching wasn't necessarily written down yet. Ephesians was written around A.D. 60, and, you know, Mark is not going to be written until about A.D. 90, so for another 30 years. But you do have the teachings of the apostle being circulated widely at this point in time. And so people are receiving these teachings, and we've received them today as well through God's Word, and that's what's recorded in the New Testament. The prophets, that's obviously a reference to the Old Testament. So we have these things that are there for our good, for our advancement, and they were to help establish us and help us to grow in our walk. But the other three, you have evangelists and preachers and teachers. Man, these people exist today. These are people that are presenting the gospel on a regular basis. These are the people that are looking out for our best spiritual interests. These are the people who are tasked with the teaching and preaching ministries found inside the church today. These are hopefully godly men and women who are faithfully carrying out the job of interpreting Scripture. And so they have a rather large task before them. What I'd like for us to do now, though, I want us to look and see what the next verse has to say, because I find that there is something rather interesting here. See, whenever I take out my ESV and I look at the next passage, or the next verse, verse 12, it tells us one of the first responsibilities of all of these people. The first responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Did you hear how I said that? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Am I saying one thing or two things? I'm saying one. That's exactly right. And yet, whenever I look in the King James Version, this particular passage has caused lots of difficulty and discussion in the past about what is the role of the preacher and teacher, and what's the role of the laity inside the church. Are they supposed to be involved in ministry or not? Is ministry merely one of the responsibilities of the preachers and teachers? Because in verse 12 of my King James Version, it says, "For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I've got a problem with that. Because it's putting a comma where there should not be a comma. See, I don't believe it's my job to teach you, to build you up, just so I can build you up for building you up's sake. I don't believe it's just my responsibility to edify you so that you can come away saying, I've learned something and now I'm going to do nothing with it. Matter of fact, if you were here on Sunday, you heard a message that said the exact opposite of that. In James, he's telling us, listen, if you have faith, that's wonderful, but that faith ought to cause you to act upon it. You ought to do something with it. He says, it's totally wrong if you go up to a person who's cold and unfed and you say, be warm and full, but you give them nothing for their body. He says, what good is that? He says, that's what faith is like if you claim to have faith but don't have works. Whenever I look at that passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, I see it as for the building up of the believers for the work of ministry. In other words, my goal is to teach you and encourage you in order that you might be able to go out and play the role of the believer in the community in which you find yourself. Whether that's your neighborhood, maybe that's your group of friends, maybe that's your place of work, maybe that's among your family members, whatever it is. It's your goal and your responsibility to do ministry among them. And we get confused simply because of a misplaced comma found in the King James Version. It's kind of amazing how something so small as a comma can cause so much of a misunderstanding whenever it comes to Scripture. See, the goal is that we would all grow. And that's very much what I see the goal is of all of these people in our lives, the Scripture, the preachers, the teachers, everything here. That's all put there for our benefit in order that we might grow. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what I hear right there? We've all got a long ways to go to get to the point where it's described as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a huge bar. That's a bar that's placed really, really high. And yet that's where we're expected to work towards and grow towards. We're expected to try and see a time where we're looking more and more like Jesus Christ. And he's got a couple of reasons why this is to happen. Partly, it's to make sure that we grow up in maturity, which means that we're able to, to say, yes, that's in Scripture, or no, that idea is silly and ridiculous. We see that in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. You know, a child is easily able to be confused or misled. Hey, you know, if you go over there and you yank on that cord or something like that, if you turn on that switch or turn off that switch, it'll make candy come out of it. Instead, you turn out the lights on the Sunday school room, right? You could mislead a child to believe something like that. Well, whenever it comes to our faith, we can be like children too, where we hear things and we say, Oh, I guess that's true, even though it's not. Even though we would know better if we actually spent time reading our Bibles, if we actually spent time examining what God's Word has to say. It says, we would no longer be like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, there are a lot of things that are being taught today that are so far from the truth. They are so incredibly inaccurate. And yet they're being received as truth. They're being received as the direct words of God. You know, there are individuals out there who are actually right now claiming to be Jesus Christ in a second incarnation, and there are groups of people that are selling all that they have and falling down at his feet and calling him Jesus. That kind of thing could be avoided if we would simply grow together. You see, when you grow together, you can say, listen, buddy, I think you're being deceived, or I think you're misunderstanding this idea. I think that this person that you're listening to or receiving as truth is maybe misguiding you. That's the advantage of having more than one person coming together and growing together. You're able to grow together. You support one another. You lift each other up. You encourage each other whenever we stumble. We say, listen, we got to stay pure to God's word, and we hold each other accountable to it and only it. There's so many advantages to growing together. And ultimately, as we do grow together, our goal is that we would grow into Christ. And we can see that in the last couple of verses. Verse 15, which is actually the theme verse for our daughter, and it's where we get her name, Alethea Wayand. Her middle name is Love. Alethea means truth. See if you can hear truth and love in this verse. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is our goal, to grow up into Christ. And this is going to be really difficult to happen if we choose to do our faith on our own. If we choose to remain isolated from the rest of the believers. If we choose to only stand apart. I believe it's going to be really difficult for that individual to really take off and really be able to grow in their faith. And especially because they're not even going to be walking together. They're simply going to be walking on their own. They're not going to be growing together, and so they're going to be missing out on a vital part of what makes that growth possible, the fact that you're surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is so, so important. So what we're going to do now, we're going to do the application part of our lesson tonight. And so I have three questions for you tonight. Here are your three questions. Hopefully you got a worksheet and a pencil. If you didn't, we'll make sure that somebody goes ahead and passes them around to anyone who doesn't have one that wants to have one. But your questions are this. Your first question, what are some of the advantages you have experienced when Christians walk together as a body of believers? I simply want you to just share about yourself, share something that you have benefited from by walking together with other believers, you know. Maybe it has something to do with worship. Maybe it has something to do with accountability. Maybe it has something to do with being able to have needs met. I don't know what it might be. I just simply want you to look and see, yes, there really are some advantages to it. And even all of us have experienced some of these advantages. Second question, who is someone God has used in your life to help you grow in your faith? I don't need to explain this question any further. Just think about it. The reason why I want you to think about it is because I want you to see what would it have been like had that person not been there. How would your spiritual life be affected if they had not done the things that they had done for you? And so our third question is this. Paul writes that some people are carried about by every wind of doctrine, and that's talking about false teachings. So what are some of the false but attractive ideas that are being taught today? I'm going to go ahead and give you guys 5 minutes. You can talk with each other. You can come to answers together, or however you want to do it. You can do them by yourself, but I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to play a little bit of, I'm going to play a song while you guys are doing that, and whenever the song gets done, then we're going to look over our questions really quickly, and then we will begin our time of prayer. All right, you guys can begin your questions now.